We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42, and from verse 18. Isaiah 42, and from verse 18. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is unserving servants. Unserving servants. That is, servants who do not actually serve. This chapter opened with a description of the servant of the Lord in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom the Father was well pleased. But now we find the Lord's servant, who is both deaf and blind. How then do we account for this, that there is the servant of the Lord with whom the Father is well pleased, and now the servant of the Lord is described as deaf and as blind? The answer is the union between Christ and his church. In Genesis 3:15, where we are told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that applies in the first instance to Christ, but it also applies to his true people in all ages, who are more than conquerors through him that loved them. So in Romans 16 and verse 20, we read, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So that Christ's victory is the victory of his people in him. And likewise, when this seed is defined more narrowly as the seed of Abraham, that seed of Abraham is used in a threefold sense, or it has a threefold reference. First of all, there is Christ himself, who is the seed from whom all the blessings of the covenant of God are derived. The source of the blessings of the covenant of grace are in the mediator, the one seed of Abraham. Those who are in Christ are blessed with faithful Abraham. That is true of those of the literal seed and also of the Gentile branches grafted in from among the nations, that the blessings of the covenant are in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the seed of Abraham are the true believing people of God, and they are blessed in the one seed. And that was true of the literal descendants of Abraham, that those who were elect of God and who trusted like Abraham in the one seed, that is Christ, they were blessed in him, and the God of Abraham was their God. So that they promised to Abraham to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee was fulfilled in the elect believing seed, the literal of the literal seed of Abraham. They were blessed, the many were blessed in the one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, it applies to the professing church of God, Israel in the Old Testament and then in the New, all who in every place profess the name of Christ along with their children. So that there is, if you like, a threefold reference. There is the one seed, Christ, who is the source of the blessings of the covenant. There are the godly seed of Abraham united to Christ. And then there is the whole seed accounted as the visible and professing church of God. And that was the threefold references in the Old Testament church of God. There is the visible church, there are the true people of God, and then there is the promised Redeemer himself, the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true of the servant of the Lord, the term the servant of the Lord. Back in chapter 41, verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." The term the servant of the Lord is used of Christ as the servant of the Lord. It is true, it is used of those who are united to him, even within Israel of old, who are genuine servants of the Lord. And it is also used of the visible outward form of the church, that is the whole Israel of Israel, the professing church and people of God. And this explains what we read in Matthew 8, verse 12, where we read of Christ saying that many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now how could the children of the kingdom be cast into outer darkness? If they are children of the kingdom, then how are they not inheritors of the kingdom of glory? The answer is that it refers to those who were numbered as part of the church of God on earth, and yet had not the reality in their souls. They had not the life of God in them. They were fruitless, nominal branches, outwardly united to the vine, but not with a living union with Christ, and thus when the final sifting came, they are cast into outer darkness. This also explains how in the parable of the talents, there were meant to be three servants of the Lord of the house, but only two of them actually served the Lord in his absence. Because not all who had the name of servant are what the name indicates. There are servants who do not serve, professing servants who do not serve, professing Christians who are not so in reality. There are those who claim to be members of the Church of Christ, but in reality they have not the love of God in them. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And since, as our confession of faith rightly teaches in chapter 25, paragraph 4, the Catholic, there it's using the term Catholic, not in the sense of Roman Catholic, but in the actual meaning of the word Catholic, universal. In the universal, then, church, that the universal church had been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches more or less pure. And Isaiah addresses the Old Testament church at a time of great impurity, when a large section were unbelieving, corrupt, and wicked. And that tells us why the servant of the Lord is here described as deaf and blind. Because the servant of the Lord here is the visible church, which in the Old Testament was Israel. And the visible church is here described as deaf and as blind. So then, here is our first point. A terrible deafness and blindness in the professing church. A terrible deafness and blindness in the visible church. Verse 18 to verse 20. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. This was a guilty deafness and blindness. They are admonished to hear, even though deaf, because the natural depravity of the human heart does not take away from him his responsibility to heed the truth of God, even though he will not do so without the effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God in him. Yet his duty is not reduced or taken away by his natural inability. The fact that man, through the fall, is dead in trespasses and in sins does not remove his obligations to God. Otherwise, there would be no sin in the world. Men are depraved and cannot cease from sin. Is it then not sin? Of course it's sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And sinners are under obligation to repent and to embrace the truth of God as it is made known to them. Sovereign grace enables the elect of God to do what he ought to do anyway, and what others ought to do, even though God does not renew their hearts so that they will do it. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." He declares their depravity. He declares their bondage to sin. And yet, at the same time, he reproaches them for their failure to come to him that they might have life. And the text goes on, "Look ye, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see." They are under an obligation to look so as to see, that is, to actually want to know. That's the idea here. that they ought to look so as to see, so as to know, so as to follow, so as to walk in the truth. They don't do it, but they are guilty for not doing it. Men ought to want to know the truth of God so as to believe it and to walk in it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They are foolishness unto him. That's his helplessness. But it's also his guilt. Men ought to want the truth. But without the renewing work of the Spirit of God, they don't. And we see that this is we see also the greatest blindness of false profession. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ear, but he heareth not? The heathen were blind. They didn't have the truth. But Israel was to be the Lord's messenger among the nations, a light to lighten the Gentiles. But Israel is deaf and blind. Not blind in the night like the heathen, but blind at noonday. You remember how our Lord Jesus reproached the Jews of his day in John chapter 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. What the Lord Jesus is teaching there is that it increased greatly the guilt of the Jews. Firstly, that the truth was made known among them. Secondly, that when they perceived or understood in a theoretical manner the truth that was laid before them, they had no love of it. They rejected it and despised it and denied it. It was a willful blindness in the face of the truth, and that increased their guilt. And that's why the text says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? That their blindness was a greater, a more culpable, a more guilty blindness than the blindness of those who had not the light shining among them. And when he says, and who is blind as he that is perfect? There is some doubt as to the meaning of the Hebrew term rendered perfect. It may be derived from shalom, peace and wholeness, soundness, in which case it must refer to their proud assumption that they were sound, whole and at peace with God. But they weren't. Secondly, the independence of the Lord for his glory. The independence of the Lord for his glory. Verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The people had the truth. They had the law of the Lord. They saw it, but they didn't see it. They perceived something of its truth, but they didn't want it, they didn't love it, they had no desire after it, and so they were greatly blind in the love of sin and of darkness. But the Lord says, for all that, for all what they do with his law. The Lord will magnify his law. It is his good pleasure. He is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The Lord was not a helpless spectator in all this. The Lord was well pleased, or will do as he pleases, for his righteousness' sake, and that law which they despise, he will make it honorable. The Lord will always uphold his own truth, whether we take law, the Torah, the instruction here, as being the truth of God in general, which is most likely the scope of it, or whether particularly his precepts and his law given on Sinai. God's just judgment on Judah upheld both the authority of his precepts, which they had broken, and the truth of his threatenings of his covenant. God had said he would judge an unbelieving and rebellious people, and he did. Or it may be that this is speaking of future deliverance and of salvation. This also will magnify the truth of God. When God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, he magnifies his truth, he magnifies his word, he demonstrates his truthfulness, his faithfulness, he fulfills his own promises. When he manifests his grace in the saving of a multitude of sinners, that's true of when he delivered Judah out of captivity and poured out his spirit and brought them back into the land. It's true when he sent his son to actually accomplish redemption in the fullness of time. It's true at Pentecost and beyond as he works by his spirit in gathering in sinners to his kingdom of grace. He shows himself the God of truth, and he shows himself the God of holiness as expressed in his moral law. The gospel does not set aside the law of God. The grace of God is not contrary to the holy demands of his law. Christ, as the substitute of the guilty, fulfilled the law of God, the demands of the law. Christ, as the substitute of the guilty, bore the penalty of the transgression of that law. And Christ, by his Spirit, working in the hearts of the redeemed, causes them in grateful love to heartily fulfill that law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the manner in which God justifies his people, magnifies the law of God, that he is a just God, that he punishes transgression in Christ Jesus for his people, and the manner in which he sanctifies his people, magnifies his law, and establishes his law, because those who are in Christ Jesus, they and they only, begin to obey the law of God from the heart. In a word then, in all his ways, God upholds his own truth. He fulfills his promises, he vindicates the honor of his commandments, and manifests his holy justice and his grace to his people. But then thirdly, the lack of grasp of reality. The lack of grasp of reality. Verse 22. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. for a spoil and none saith restore, and on to the end of the chapter. Judah is now compared to a travelling caravan in the desert, robbed by bandits. Those fleeing are snared in holes and are taken captive and put in prison houses. Perhaps the idea is they're captive to be sold as slaves. And no one says restore. There's no one to deliver. There's no one to deliver them, to set them free, to recover their goods. What's the real explanation? Well, it's given in verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? He's saying, I'm going to give you the real explanation. But who will listen to it? Who will hearken to it so as to act upon it in time to come? Who will turn and follow the truth? And then he gives the explanation, verse 24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Here's the real explanation. Why was this happening to Judah? Why were they oppressed of their enemies? Why were they taken captive into Babylon? Who did this? Who ultimately caused it? The robbers, those nations that opposed Israel, Babylon, yes, they were wicked, but who was the ultimate cause of the miseries that came upon Judah? Was it not the Lord against whom they had sinned? In earlier times, God could cut short their borders. The Midianites had oppressed them. In the days of the judges, they were oppressed, and the Lord sent deliverance. And they had now reached such a height of wickedness and apostasy that the Lord was going to drive them from the land of promise. For God never promised them anything outside of Christ and of faith in Him. Even the land of promise was not promised to the unbelieving. That's why they entered not in, because of unbelief after the Exodus. That's why they were afflicted in the land in the time of the judges. That's why they were driven out at the time of the captivity. And this was the real explanation. But they said it couldn't happen. Their troubles were bad, but they wouldn't get any worse. No, Jerusalem would stand. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. All is well. We are the Israel of God. Even though they despise His truth. And so as God's judgments rolled on, did they understand what was happening? No, they didn't. Verse 25. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. When judgment fell, when their enemies prevailed, and when ultimately they were taken captive, they were saying, well, why has this happened to us? It burned him, but he laid it not to heart. That doesn't mean they didn't feel it. It means that they didn't understand it. They didn't recognize the hand of God against them. They still haven't grasped it. Ultimately, a purified remnant did, and they returned, but initially they didn't. As the judgments increased and the captivity drew closer, nothing to do with us. Don't know why all this is happening to us. Well, what is the application of this for us today? Israel was church and state, in that sense unique. There is no direct and complete equivalent to Old Testament Israel as the church of God and as a nation. But there are lessons here for both church and state. The church is weak, the church is feeble. The professing church, the Lord goeth not forth without armies. We tremble before our enemies. And yet, there is the humbling, the repentance. Rather than the we can fix it solution. Here in Northern Ireland included. How many more? How many more answers to the church's problems are we going to have to endure before we learn that we don't actually have the solution in our hands? And we don't. Only the Lord can turn the tide and make the church strong and mighty, whether here or anywhere else. Who gave Jacob to the spoil and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? Has it ever occurred to us, I wonder, that Ulster's Protestantism is rotten? Rotten, corrupt, and wicked. As a nation, we are in fear of Islam. I mention that because it's the most talked about fear. Not because Islam is the only, or even the most preeminent and long-running enemy of the church. That is not the case. But there is a great fear of Islam. Having abandoned the truth of God, as a nation, we tremble before Islam and try to pander to Islam. And we have so-called Christian leaders, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who think that the answer is to try and show how much we love Islam, really. Instead of the truth of God being made known, and here in Northern Ireland, we have terrorists in power. You say it's terrible, isn't it? And it is. But why has it happened? You say, well, it's happened because of this and that and the other, and these men, they're wicked men, and this is what they've done, and they've perpetrated wickedness and seized and
fought and by violence. They've attained power. That's all true. But they could have done none of this except in the providence of God, who gave Israel to the spoil and Jacob to the robbers. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Should we not see the hand of God in judgment in these things when he puts the wicked in power? And should we not be humbled, both in the professing church and in the civil realm, that God has brought such reproach upon us? But individually, God will magnify his word. He will make his law honorable in every one of us. He will either damn you according to his word, or he will save you according to his word. But the Lord of the word of the Lord, will be made honorable. God will be glorified in his truth, in his holiness, in his righteousness. Without Christ, God will glorify his holiness and justice in your everlasting damnation. He will do what he said he will do to unbelieving sinners and condemn you forever and show himself the God of truth and holiness, the God whose law is not to be transgressed without punishment. Well, is there hope for sinners? Well, yes, there is. But it's not by trusting in your outward church membership. It's not by words and claims. It's in Christ, the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord Jesus, who never sinned, is the Savior of sinners. He was known as the friend of tax collectors, of publicans, of sinners. He received sinners. He bore the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God. In him there is hope, but only in him, only in Christ, is there salvation that magnifies God's law and makes it honorable. That's why God only saves in that way, through Christ. He forgives the sins of those who trust Christ, those who are in Christ. He is faithful to his promises. And he is just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. All our hope must be in him. And then we have nothing to fear, as we said this morning, from the changes that take place in this world and the great change at the end of it. Because Christ is the unchanging Savior, and he has said to those who are his, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He will intercede for them to the uttermost, to the end, until they are safely in everlasting glory with him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.